And the title of today's sermon is God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Part 12. Yes, Part 12, and I've given it a subtitle as well, brethren, and the subtitle is The Presence of the Lord, The Presence of the Lord. Now today, believe it or not, brethren, we're going to get through more than just one book in this regard. And today, I hope to be able to take us through God's Holy Spirit in the books of Jonah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. You can be turning over to Jonah, because that's where we're going to start, Jonah. Now, as we look through these three books and look at the mentions of God's Holy Spirit in there, you might accuse me of cheating, because none of these three books actually mentions God's Holy Spirit per se. But what all three books do mention is the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. Well, let's begin with Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. I know I don't have to run through the whole mention of what was going on here, because you know the story very well, I'm sure. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. Jump down to verse 10, please, brethren. Verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why have you done this? For the men, as the sailors on the ship, knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. There it is again. Because he had told them. These, again, were heathen sailors. Now, quite often, in various scriptures, the presence of the Lord is equated with God's Holy Spirit. And the Hebrew word translated into English as presence is panim. That's P-A-N-I-Y-M. Panim, and it's a very, very common word in the Old Testament. It appears 2,109 times in the Old Testament. And amongst the other terms that it can be translated into, the English words face, sight, countenance, and person. And of course, this, I'm not trying to imply here that the Holy Spirit is the third person of a Trinity, obviously not. What does come out from these words, though, is that they all give the idea of the reality of God's Holy Spirit. The reality of God's Spirit, even to doubting and skeptical human beings, and even to these heathen sailors on Jonah's ship. Now, these alternate translations also present the idea that if and when he so wills, the Lord Eternal, the Yahweh, can reveal himself to human beings, even to the point of making himself visible to them. Whenever he wants to do that, he can do that. He did that with Abraham, Sarai, Sarah, Moses, the Apostle Paul, and others as well. Now let's review some other scriptures. We've talked about this before in previous parts, but let's review some other scriptures which link God's presence with his Holy Spirit. Let's go to Psalms, Psalm 139, and this is the first one of two crystal clear mentions of this and links between God's presence and God's Holy Spirit from David. Psalm 139 there. Psalm 139 and verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? There it is again, same word, panim. Your presence, your panim. Let's carry on. Verse 8. If I ascend up to heaven, into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, or Sheol, which is the grave, remember that, please, brethren. Behold, you are there. I'm going to come back to that. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, unlike foolish Jonah, David, wise David, knew that there was nowhere to hide from God's Spirit, God's presence, absolutely nowhere. Not in Tarshish, not on an ocean voyage, not even in the clouds of heaven, even if he'd been able to fly there. Not even in the grave, as Jonah eventually found out. Let's go back to Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell, same word, Sheol, the grave, cried I, and you heard my voice. See, there was no... wasn't like going into a soundproof room. There's no soundproofing between us and God. Jonah was down there in the great fish's belly, and he prayed to God, and God heard him. God proved to Jonah that there was no hiding from him, from his presence, from his spirit. David knew that not even pitch darkness could hide a person from God's spirit presence. Not even the densest foliage of a forest. Not even the densest foliage of a garden, as our first human parents found out. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and just pick out one verse here. Another Panim verse. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, obviously, Adam and Eve here. And they heard the voice, or the sound, of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence, from the panim, of the eternal God, amongst the trees of the garden. They tried to hide themselves in the trees of the garden, but to no avail. The Lord God quickly found them. Let's go back to David again. David knew, we've just been reading in that psalm, that he could not hide from God's presence. But neither did he want to. David certainly did not want to hide from God's presence. On the contrary, we're going to see, please turn to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. And we're going to see here, this is the David's second linking and equating of God's presence with his Holy Spirit. We'll see here that David dreaded the thought of being cut off from God's presence and God's Spirit. Even when he was guilt-ridden after what he'd done. This is his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51 and verse 11. He cries out to God, "Cast me not away from your presence," Panim again, "and take not your Holy Spirit from me." There it is again, the link between God's Spirit and his presence. Now let's stay in this 51st Psalm, the Psalm of Repentance, and ask the question, what else does David say about God's Spirit and God's presence? I want to shuffle the verses around a little. I'm not cheating here. I just want to get to the right message here. Let's jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, still in Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now David is here talking about the human spirit, of course, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot be broken. David is writing about the necessity for a properly broken, submissive human spirit. And when I think about this, I think it's like the breaking of a wild horse, the taming of wild horses. And in North America it's called bronco busting, I believe, in old cowboy times. Let's go back up to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." A right spirit. Now the indwelling of a right spirit is, of course, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit now. And the indwelling of a right spirit, God's Holy Spirit, will combine with our human spirit. And if we submit to God's right spirit working within us, it'll cause our human spirit to become increasingly right, to the point where God's right spirit will eventually take over and replace our human spirit completely. Now this is not a scary thing, is it? We can think about mind control and that kind of thing, but it's the right kind of mind control from God. Let's go to, still in Psalm 51, let's go to verse 12. "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit." Again, it is referring to God's spirit. But please don't get the wrong idea from the term, from the term free spirit. Our human concept of a free spirit is a person who tends to march to the beat of his own drum, a person who lives by his own set of rules, and more frequently in the world today, lives by no rules at all. Again, thinking about wild horses that live by no rules at all until they're broken. And certainly not the case with God's free spirit. Yes, there is a fantastic freedom that comes with the indwelling of God's spirit. And let's just look at one verse on that. Just jump over, please, to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. This is the one that came to my mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There is liberty, freedom. And that's, there are many other scriptures that give us many more details about this freedom, this liberty that comes with God's Spirit. But that's really a whole sermon unto itself. So we're just going to leave that now. But you don't have to go back there. But back in Psalm 51 verse 12, where David mentions this free spirit, God's free spirit, The word free is translated from the Hebrew word nadib, nadib, N-A-D-I-Y-B, nadib, which can also be translated as a prince, prince, noble, willing, liberal, and generous. Let's look at a few of these words in relation to God's Spirit. God's Holy Spirit certainly is princely, royal, and noble. And these are adjectives which are very applicable to God's people. Yes, maybe we don't feel like princes and princesses sometimes. We are the poor and the weak of the world, perhaps. But aren't we also princes and princesses? Are we not kings and priests in training, eagerly waiting to receive our crowns? Let's just take a quick look at a few verses to remind us of this wonderful promise. Let's go all the way back to Revelation chapter 1. And these are all, when you're feeling low, these are always good scriptures to go to and see what God has got in mind for us. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. We're going to be the second begotten of the dead, brethren. Or we are the second begotten of the dead. We're going to be the second born of the dead, or the subsequent born of the dead. But then, and the prince, this is Jesus Christ, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6. And look, and has made us kings and priests unto God. And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There's another scripture still in Revelation. Let's go to chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Just one verse here. Still talking about Jesus Christ and our royal relationship with him. That's you and me, brethren, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Just simply, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And that we don't feel worthy or able to do that right now. But God's going to give us what we need to be able to do those jobs. Thinking about David's Hebrew word for free and free spirit there again, let's not forget the other three translations before we move away from it. I remember the word was nadib. And there was another three alternate translations, which were willing, liberal, and generous. So when referring to God's Spirit working in his children, his Spirit is also very willing, liberal, and generous. And these are some of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit that should be evident in our lives if we have God's Spirit dwelling within us. So let's say farewell to David now in Psalm 51, but let's stay with Jonah's concept of God's presence and his Holy Spirit. And let's just go for a couple of minutes down into Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 33 and examine two more mentions of it, this Holy Spirit presence, God's presence. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 1. Well, here at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord God commands Moses to lead the children of Israel from Sinai, where they'd been for a while, and to get out of there and to move on towards the promised land. Verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, you and the people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto your seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before you." God, remember this now. "And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." Now the Lord initially told Moses here that although he would send an angel along with them to fight for them if necessary, he, Yahweh himself, the Lord himself, would not go with them. Now why not? Why would he not go with them? Because, we're going to read it in a minute, because they were such a stiff-necked people. And if they continued so, if they continued to be stiff-necked and he was there with them, he feared that if he went up in their midst, he might end up having to destroy them. Verse 3, the second half of verse 3. "For I will not go up in the midst of you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way." Jump down to verse 5. "For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of you in a moment and consume you." So, at this announcement by God, Moses lamented and the people lamented too. Let's just jump back up to verse 4. Verse 4, "And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned." And down to verse 12. Verse 12, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, you say unto me, Bring up this people." And look what Moses says here. "And you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Well, hey, that's not quite true, Moses. God said he was going to send an angel with you. "Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." So Moses was pleading to the Lord for him, the Lord, Yahweh, to lead them, and not just a mere angel, they say, mere, quote-unquote mere. Moses, perhaps, was getting to be a little bit spoiled here. Maybe the children of Israel were, and in fact I know they were. Now you and I would probably be more than happy to have a mere angel visible to us 24/7. But here, Moses and the children of Israel were perhaps getting a little bit too used to having Jesus Christ, as he became Yahweh, around there. So in response, the Lord made this promise. Verse 14, "And he," the Lord, "said, My presence shall go with you." My presence, there it is again. Same word, "and I will give you rest." And he, Moses, said unto him, the Lord, "If your presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." So, again, the Lord promised to be with Moses by means of his presence, by means of his Holy Spirit. So now, just like Moses and the ancient Israelites, we cannot have the benefit of having Jesus with us, invisible in person, visibly, at least not at this time. But we can have him with us through his presence. We can have Jesus Christ with us, brethren, through the indwelling of his Spirit. Now, as a human being, Jesus, Yahweh as he was, knew this, of course, and he promised to pray to his Father in this regard, especially for us. Let's go over to the book of John for, and skipping over into the New Testament. I just want to show you how this relates. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he, the Father, may abide with you forever. Now Jesus kept this promise. Let's go down to his prayer. He said he was going to pray to God the Father for us and for his disciples from back then. Let's go over to verse 17 and just look at verse 20. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, again the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's the subsequent generations of Christians, brethren. That includes us, you and me. Let's go back up to chapter 14 again. Still in the book of John. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. Is that word comfort? Comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus said, I will come to you. And don't have to turn there, but in, you know, very, very well-known verse there in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, that whenever and wherever two or three of us are gathered together in his name, he promises to be with us. And I believe that he's with us today, brethren. Jesus promised that he would be present with us. He promised his presence would be with us by means of something called, we call a comforter. And we know that that comforter is God's Holy Spirit. The word comforter, and I know that you're probably very familiar with this, comes from the Greek word parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Parakletos. And that word is only used five times in the New Testament, and it's only used by the Apostle John. But what is this comforter? What is this parakletos? Let's go down to verse 26. Verse 26. But the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, is the answer right there. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So, continuing in the next chapter, chapter 15 now, and still identifying what the Comforter, what the Parakletos is, John chapter 15, and verse 26. John chapter 15 and verse 26, yeah. But when the Comforter is come, which I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it shall testify of me. So there it is again. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Let's just peek at another few other scriptures on this. Going again to the next chapter, John chapter 16 and verse 7. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send it unto you. So the Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. Now, we tend to stop thinking about these Comforter verses either right after Passover, or we might touch on them during the Feast of Pentecost. But actually, this concept of the Comforter continues right on into the early church. Let's go over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And just one verse here, please. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the word for comfort is paraklesis. Paraklesis, which is very similar to parakletos. In the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. Now the Apostle Paul gives a really interesting, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I know we're straying into the New Testament here, brethren, and I'm going to explain that to you in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to read this out of the New King James Version because the English is a little bit clearer. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and breaking into a thought in verse 2. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Don't have to get into the details of the sin there. We all know what it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then verse 3. For indeed, as absent in body, right? The Apostle Paul was not physically together with the Corinth brethren, but present in spirit. Present in spirit. Have already judged as though I were present, is the presence aspect again, as though I were present, him who, let me read that again. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and verse 5, deliver such a one, etc., etc. there. So the key point here that I'm trying to get at, brethren, is that even though the Apostle Paul was unable to be present with the Corinthian brethren in person, he could be present with them in spirit. Now, which spirit was the Apostle Paul talking about here? Well, primarily he's talking about his own human spirit, I believe. In verse 4, he refers to it as my spirit. But there's also the implication that he's talking about his human spirit mixed with and inspired by God's spirit. He says there, my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about what was happening here, brethren. There was a problem. There was a major sin. And Paul had been thinking about it. He'd been praying a lot about this problem. And he'd been working on it with the Corinthian brethren. And the only way he was able to communicate with them was via the snail mail of their day. And we have high-speed internet and we have all kinds of things. They had donkey travel. They had maybe horse travel at the fastest, and slow sailboats of the time. But still, the Apostle Paul was able to be with them in spirit and able to deal with the problem. And again, I just wanted to show that that even on a human basis, he was able to be present. There's a presence, the link of his presence and the spirit. So I found it quite interesting. Now again, you probably noticed again in this part of the sermon series that even though the series is titled God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, again, we've frequently strayed into the New Testament scripture. And actually, we haven't really strayed into the New Testament scriptures. Rather, I've led us there purposely in order to stress a very important point, and that's that God's Holy Spirit straddles the Old Testament and New Testament periods. The Holy Spirit is not something that is just of the New Testament, as we've, and I know I've hammered this home before, and I'll just do it again. God's Holy Spirit is eternal and spans all eternity. It is not limited to the New Testament. So there is a boundary between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people say there isn't. There really is, and I don't need to get into that now. But God's Holy Spirit straddles that boundary, and that's what I want to get at there. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and their Spirit, their Holy Spirit, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now let's continue then with our with our study, and let's leave poor old Jonah. Well, let's stay with this concept of God's presence, and the concept that God's presence is one and the same as His Spirit. Now, after Jonah, the very next book there is Micah, and it does have some Holy Spirit mentions, but I want to skip over the book of Micah for today, and we're going to come back to Micah next time. What I want to do is I want to look now at the mentions of God's presence and His Spirit in the books of Nahum and Zephaniah. So first, let's go to the book of Nahum. Nahum. Let's find that. So after Jonah, after Micah, and there's Nahum. Now let's set the stage now. The beginning of verse 2 of chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges. He repeats that. The Hebrew word for revenges is nakam. N-A-Q-A-M. Again, look at that repetition there. Repetition for emphasis. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance. That's the same Hebrew word, nakam. And a repetition there again for the second time. The third mention of it. It must be important, brethren. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Verse 3, thankfully, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. He has power over them. Let's beep in here. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. Now here comes Nahum's presence of the Lord verse. Now verse 5. The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence. And the word is panim. Again, there it is again. Yes, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Verse 7, But the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. There's a dire warning here, brethren, that any who don't believe in the practical reality of God's presence need to look at these verses here, especially verse 5. Let's repeat verse 5 again. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yes, the world and all that dwell therein. Can God's presence really do all that? Can it cause earthquakes? Can it melt hills? Can it scorch the earth? Can it burn the whole world, including all its inhabitants? Well, these are dire prophecies, brethren. But you bet it can, and will when the appropriate time, God's time, comes. Now, thankfully, the Lord is slow to anger. He says that in verse 3. And the Lord is good. He says that in verse 7. As is his spirit. God's spirit is good. Let's do a bit of jumping around again. Let's go back to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Again, just Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. Just want to pick on the beginning of the verse there. You gave also your good spirit to instruct them. Your good spirit. Let's jump over to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. And verse 10. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. So I wanted to put the accent on that, because when we read those verses there in Nahum, there's a lot of violence going on there. But God's spirit, God is good, and his spirit is good. But still, if the wicked think that he's a soft touch, if the wicked think that they might be acquitted without repenting, Nahum says, they have another thing coming. God will not be mocked, brethren. He repeats twice there in that verse at the beginning of Nahum there that he will take revenge. He will take revenge. And when we look at some of these awful things, or actually the awful things that are going on in the world today, we can well understand why God is increasingly indignant. We can understand why God is fiercely angry and filled with fury, and even to the point of desiring revenge on his enemies because of some of the awful things that are happening. He's furious. He's wrathful because of what his enemies have been doing. And so those who think that God is a soft touch had better look out. It also says in those verses in Nahum that God is jealous. And that jealousy that's being spoken of there is for us, brethren. We are Jesus Christ's affianced bride. We are his bride. We're engaged to Jesus Christ, and he doesn't want any false gods messing around with his bride. But what's more likely, because most false gods are just dumb, inanimate things, what's more likely, God does not want his bride messing around with them. But again, thankfully, as Nahum says, the Lord and his spirit are good. The Lord is slow to anger, and he knows his people. He knows the ones who trust in him. And we need to trust in him, brethren. In the days of trouble that are described here by Nahum, the Lord Yahweh promises us that he will be our stronghold for the protection of his people who trust in him. Okay, let's move on now to the book of Zephaniah. So we've run away from Nahum there, but let's go back to, we're getting close to the end of the Old Testament scriptures there. Let's sneak back there and look at Zephaniah. And again, right up at the beginning. And again, let's set the stage by looking at the beginning of chapter 1. And I should want, any of you who have children there, brethren, maybe divert their attention for a minute, because these are some of the most distressing verses in the whole of scriptures, I think. But I need to, in order to get the lesson across, I need to mention them now. So again, these are not really for the ears of little children. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, says the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Kemarim with the priests. I believe the Kemarims were heathen priests. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. And then verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. There it is again. And again, the implication is his spirit. Now this sounds like a terrifying time, brethren, with conditions that are similar to those described by Nahum. But what is the time frame of this, brethren? When is this going to happen? Let's continue in verse 7. For the day of the Lord is at hand. There's the time frame right then. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has bid his guests. Well, that doesn't sound too bad. He's bid his guests. It sounds nice. I think it must be dinner time. The Lord has killed a fatted calf for us to provide a nice meal, a banquet for his specially invited guests. Is this what he's saying here? I don't think so, brethren. Let's continue in verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Well, we know who the princes are and the king's children. I wonder what God means by those who are clothed with strange apparel. Maybe it's talking about the foreign hordes generally at the end time. Maybe. But should we really... He's mentioning Judah here. He's mentioning Israel as well. Let's not allow our Israelitish people to slip off the hook. If you spent much time in the big cities in the United States and in Canada and the UK, you've probably seen some pretty weirdly dressed people. when Trish and I were in London, in England, last spring, we went to visit our daughter Katie, and we went down the West End one night, one evening, and we went to a theatre and see Les Mis, and we nearly fell over when we saw this guy on the street who was dressed in an outfit that would have suited Marilyn Monroe better. It was, you know, we need, brethren, to sigh and cry at the abominations, the increasing abominations in modern Israel. And God tells us that he will punish them. Let's look at this banquet again. What is the banquet that he's talking about here, to which God promises to invite his guests? It could be the same one as is mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. Let's go there. And again, I hesitate to go there because these are some of the most grisly verses in the scriptures. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Sounds like that same banquet that that Zephaniah is talking about there. "That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Now, the Apostle John here calls this a supper. Zephaniah calls it a sacrifice. And Ezekiel calls it a sacrifice as well. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 39. It sounds like Ezekiel is prophesying of the same terrible time here on earth, brethren. Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. And verse 17. Ezekiel 39, verse 17. "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord Eternal, speak unto every feathered fowl," there's the similarity with Revelation there, "and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, says the Lord God." So we see that God promises that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And again, these verses, brethren, must rank amongst the most grisly verses in all the scriptures. And again, I refrain from quoting them in the presence of young children. I don't like to dwell on them, because we should be concentrating on the good news of the kingdom of God. And I got some sermons coming up very soon on this point. But we're not to take the good news concept too far. We have men, there's men out there, brethren, calling themselves ministers of God, and I'm not their judge, but they claim that verses like these are merely allegories or word pictures, and that a loving God would never do such awfully violent things. Now, the men who preach this way, they have to concoct whole new sets of teachings in a vain attempt to get around many scriptures describing these sure events of the coming wrath of God. But we can't deny, brethren, that God found it necessary to do such things in time past. And we can be sure from his holy word, from the prophecies, that he will find it necessary to do such things again in the last days, to teach mankind the lesson which they can't seem to learn any other way. But let's not forget, God the Father and Jesus Christ are the most loving, patient and merciful beings in the whole universe. And as we read back in Nahum, they are slow to anger. But when they do get provoked to anger, brethren, look out. But still, please don't think, God the Father wants us to love him. God the Father wants us to love Jesus Christ. When God the Father and Jesus Christ do get angry, they do not lose control. When they get angry, they sin not. That's their example to us. You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and sin not. The anger of God the Father and Jesus Christ is a controlled anger, as ours should be. Again, their controlled anger is an example for us. Even the two instances that we read about when Jesus drove the money changers out of his father's temple, the scriptures about that indicate that he did so in a very controlled manner. Okay, brethren, we're pretty well at the end of our time here, and we could spend many more hours studying all the many scriptures referring to God's presence, but we must end it there for today. The next time, we'll move on to God's Holy Spirit in the books of Micah and Haggai, and who knows, maybe we'll even get to some more. Okay, brethren, so that finishes the sermon for today. So please rise and take your hymnals, and I'll get my hymnal.